Ukraine who could lead them in making their way back to God. And Putin is going to do everything he can. And he looks at this point to be doing the work of the Antichrist in trying to crush what is, for all intents and purposes, an overtly Christian attempt to take back their country. It reminds me that we are a part of a vast network of people that surround the globe that are called Christians. We are the church. And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning a little bit, as we see these things that impact the church. Of course, I wonder, as I'm watching the invasion of Ukraine from Russia, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 talk about God putting a hook into the jaws of Russia and drawing them south. Well, that's exactly what's going on today. Are we living in the very days, potentially, of the fulfillment of these prophecies of Ezekiel? Yes, this could be the start of the war of Gog and Magog. We could be living in precipitous times. And that encourages my heart. Am I worried? Am I fretful? Not in the least. You know what? I know who's in control. What's to worry about? My Father created this entire globe. And you're either placing all of your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Him, or you are sick to death, worried, silly. But it reminds me once again, as I look at what these precious believers in the Ukraine are suffering, it reminds me that we're all in this thing together. What is the church? Boy, I'll tell you what, the world has no idea. The world assumes church has something to do with architecture and buildings. Is that what the church is? No. What is the church? It's us. The New Testament term is ecclesia, literally the called out ones. We're called out of the world into the kingdom of God. We're the called out ones. I'm the ecclesia. This is just a building. It's just so much construction materials and sheetrock and paint and HVAC supplies and electrical wiring and plumbing. The list goes on and on. But this isn't the church. This is the building. We're the church. That term ecclesia had been used in secular circles to denote Greek or Roman assemblies. That is true. But the believers of the New Testament injected it with distinctively Christian connotation. The apostles used the term uniquely to describe the church, the body of Christ, as the called out ones, the ones called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said, we are not of this world. Not of this world. When we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we accepted citizenship into another kingdom. And we await a ruler, a maker and builder that is God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said in writing to the Philippian believers. Okay, now that we've established the fact that we, like our Ukrainian and Crimean brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as Christians all around the world, are part of this essential community, the ecclesia, the church, I think it's important that we nail down what's the purpose of the church. If you turn on the tube when you go home today and you start watching some church programs, you might be tempted to think the purpose of the church is to build bigger buildings and fancier buildings. You might get the mistaken impression that the purpose of the church is to load up its bank account, send your money, plant your seed faith donation. Why don't they plant some seed into my ministry? Why don't they start sending you and me a check? Because it's a one-way street. They want your money. They're not going to send you any. Don't be duped by that high and mighty sounding plea for nothing more than your money. By the way, some pastors live lavish lifestyles and jet around in their private airplanes and have mansions on eastern and western seaboard. You might think that the purpose of the church is to enrich and enlarge pastors. It is not. But can I also say that it is not the purpose of the church to entertain? It is not the purpose of the church to make you feel better about yourself. It is not the mission or the purpose of the church to get you in touch with a heresy known as health, wealth, and prosperity. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to the persecuted saints and the Old Testament prophets before him. You tell them health, wealth, and prosperity. How well do you think that kind of message preaches in third world countries anyway? No wonder they think we're the rich Americans and we only send rich missionaries over there, because that's what they assume the purpose of the church is. What is our purpose? Can I tell you in a nutshell? We have two purposes. One is to worship and praise and get in touch with the God who guides and directs us. But the second purpose of the church is to change the world. We're supposed to be world changers. Yes, we are prayer warriors. Yes, we care about the poor. Yes, I believe in a social agenda to alleviate suffering. Yes, I believe in the stewardship of the planet Earth and its resources. However, the primary mandate of the church as it relates to the rest of the world is for you and I to be world changers. And as soon as I say that, you're thinking, I just got a little job and I'm just a little person. I can't do it. I'm just one. What can I do? Well, you can start this week by praying for your brothers and sisters in Crimea and the Ukraine that are being slaughtered for their faith. I pray that God would raise up that Baptist minister to become the prime minister of the Ukraine. I think that is entirely fitting. Here's what the Bible has to say about our mission. Paul would write the church at Ephesus in what is today Western, modern-day Turkey. And in chapter 4 of that book of Ephesians, he says, "It was he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service." So my job is to assist in changing you. Your job is to assist the Lord in going out and changing the world. If you don't show them what a real, live, genuine Christian looks like, who will? If you don't show them what love and joy and peace and patience look like, where do you think the church's testimony is going to come from? There are not enough professional clergymen to pick up the slack when the church itself is not motivated to think globally and to understand that each and every one of us has a unique and singular calling by God upon our lives to be world changers. You could accomplish things in prayer that you would have never thought possible in the flesh. That's a great place to begin. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul's saying that we are to be united in changing the world. United. What is the opposite of unity? Division. And I think since the Protestant Reformation of 1517, Satan has sliced up the pie pretty finely with the incredible number of Protestant denominations that are around the globe today. Now, I have nothing against denominations, but it says on the back of our flyer that Calvary Chapels have historically not opposed denominations. We only oppose the general tendency for denominations to build up walls that inhibit true and legitimate fellowship between believers in Christ Jesus. You want to go to a Baptist church? God bless you. Go for it. There are, by the way, over 1,000 different kinds of Baptists in the world today. Satan has sliced up the Baptist pie into 1,000 small pieces. That's division. And that's what Satan has been doing. At some point in time, you and I have to start identifying ourselves as global believers. Regardless of what denomination you may care to attend, or non-denominational church for that matter, but start thinking globally. I'm a part of a huge family that encircles the earth, and I have a right, no, I have a responsibility to foster and encourage this spirit of unity amongst all true believers in Christ Jesus. I will not let the enemy get his foot in the front door of this church. I will not allow him to plant seeds of disunity in this congregation. I've made up my mind. I will not allow Satan to divide me from brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus that come to this church. I have made up my mind. Now I will speak well of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I will pray for them. I will love on them and I'll encourage them. And I'm not going to let Satan get a foothold. How many times has he gotten a foothold in the history of this nation? Remember the Civil War? Oh, goodness. More people died in the Civil War than in World War I, World War II, and the Korean conflict put together. And it is a stain upon the soul of America that we would so readily divide over an issue like slavery, where the Bible is rather clear that all have been created in the image of God. All of us are one and the same. We are children of His. Satan remembers well that Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So Satan is out to destroy houses and homes and marriages as well as churches. Be on your guard against that. Don't allow that spirit of division and separation to come in there. That's when you start harboring hard feelings and bitterness against somebody else. Don't let Satan get that foothold in you. Some of you have been struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness for decades. Just like Satan wants. And we've got to realize that that's the tactics of the enemy, who has access to the heavenlies, but he's been cast out of it. He doesn't live there anymore. He only goes up there long enough to make an accusation against you and I. That is what his name means. Now, that we've nailed down the purpose of the church, I want to look briefly, if you would turn there in your Bibles with me, to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You remember the whole story of Pentecost in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, as Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shares the gospel message. And there is a tremendous response, and 3,000 people get saved that morning. There was nothing but unity that first Pentecost morning. But if you skip on down to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you will see what these New Testament believers did once they got saved. And it is incredibly important that we understand that you and I are a New Testament church. This is our model. There is no denominational overlay here. Nobody telling us what to believe. We believe the Word of God. We believe the teaching of the apostles, and we devote ourselves to it. That's what we're doing this morning. Okay, but understand that at the church's inception, when it was at its best, when it was at its purest, and when it was closest to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit was moving like a mighty rushing wind, let's see what that church did and apply it to where we're at. I want to be a New Testament church. I don't know about you, but I am sick to death with the 21st century model of the church, as the world defines it. Here's what I think. Maybe we should go back to the Word of God, and because it's His church, maybe we should let Him tell us what's important to us. That's what we find in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. If you've turned there, it says these 3,000 new converts that were added to the existing number of believers. It says, verse 42, they devoted themselves. That's a strong term in the original language. They devoted themselves to four things, and I'd like you to take note of these. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the Word of God. That's the New Testament. That's what we've got, is all of these letters that Paul wrote the church. What the disciples was teaching was nothing more or less than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the subsequent epistles, how to put it into practice on a daily basis. They devoted themselves, let's just paraphrase that, to the Word of God. Are you devoted to the Word of God? How important is the reading of Scripture to you daily? It should occupy a place of preeminence in your life. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. To the fellowship. I'll come back on that for just a moment. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. What we just celebrated, communion. They devoted themselves. There is nowhere in the Bible that tells us how often to celebrate communion. It's just a command that we do it. So some churches do it daily, some do it weekly, some do it monthly. Here's why we do it at the first of the month in this church. I didn't want to do it so often that it became rote and ritual for you without meaning. It seems that if you do something too often, I mean, if you had a birthday party every day of your life, they wouldn't be very special. Be pretty boring pretty quick. I mean, about the 10th day into the cake, you're thinking, man, I am so done with cake. If I see another birthday candle, I'm bringing out the fire extinguisher. You would get sick of that. So I didn't want to celebrate communion so often that we tend to trivialize it if we do something so often. Well, once a year didn't seem nearly enough often to me. Once a quarter, I was still wanting to do it more than that. So we, as a church board, decided to, how about once a month? I know there are other churches that do it more or less. It doesn't matter. Don't get hung up on that, because biblically it doesn't tell us how often to do it. It just says, in as often as you do it, Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. So we remember Jesus. So it's not the frequency that is important. It is the heart attitude when you receive the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. The word is koinonia. To the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer should be an important part of your daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, praying before you go to bed, something that your mom taught you when you were three, doesn't count. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Yeah, that's heartfelt, isn't it? I was channel surfing the other day and I stumbled across some very liturgical institution of some guy in a particular church. And man, these guys had on some $1,000 garbs and skirt things. Everybody had some very interesting fish mouth shaped hats. And nobody looked like human beings at all. And they were doing ritual and they were speaking in language I didn't quite understand. And when it was all, and then a guy came out and he says, now let us pray. And he read a prayer somebody else wrote. How real is that? How does that impact your life? It's not even your prayer, man. You're jumping on somebody else's prayer. How about a little essential honesty between our souls and the heart of God? That's what prayer is. Reading prayers. Oh, there were some great prayers written by saints of the past, but that was their prayer, not mine. It may or may not represent where I'm at with the Lord. I want to devote myself to what we find in the New Testament is the picture of prayer. But I wanted to go back to and harp on that word fellowship for just a moment. As I said, it's the Greek word koinonia. And it says, in response to doing those four things, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Obviously, when the church did those four things, God was pleased. And so the miracles and the signs and wonders that come out of that show us that they were doing what God wanted them to do. That's why the early church had the blessings of God upon it. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. Again, the Greek root there is koinos, having everything in common, koinonia, same root word. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Imagine that. I've never had that happen in this church. Granted, I have a very limited viewpoint. I've only been pastoring for 25 years, but never yet have I had a person in a congregation say, you know, I'm going to go sell something because I hear so-and-so in the congregation's in need and I want to give them that money. Hadn't happened yet. Which means that as far as that biblical example goes, we're disobedient. Jesus said, if you see a brother who doesn't have a coat and it's cold like it is today, what are you supposed to do if you got two and he's got none? What are you supposed to do? Give him a coat. If you see a brother who's hungry, what are you supposed to do? Despite the fact that I saw one with a sign the other day that says, I dare you to hit me with a quarter. How far is a quarter going to go? I just want to pull up and take him to Denny's and say, eat as much as you can. I'll pay for it. Feed them. Somebody wants to borrow something from you, Jesus said, give it to him. Somebody slaps you on the face, you turn the cheek. This is practical Christianity 101. It says in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Can we just stop there for a second? How many of you ever heard the term burnout in regards to church?
burnout. Pole pastors burn out, and leaders burn out, and Sunday school teachers burn out, right?
I've actually had a pastor tell me, yeah, but I'd rather burn out for the Lord than rust out. Sounds sanctimonious, but you're out either way. And I don't think Satan cares as long as you're out. Burnout? That's not a Christian principle. Can I tell you this? And I say this because I love you. But listen to me carefully. If you're burned out, you're doing something wrong. You need to inquire of God because you're way out of His will. You're way out of His will. Pastors that burn out happens all the time. In fact, in the average denominational church, the senior pastor lasts 2.5 years. 2.5 years. I can't even get to know your names in 2.5 years. Takes me longer than that to get in your face, get in your life, get in your business and pray for you and just hobnob with you while we praise the Lord. It takes me longer every 2.5 years. Can I tell you, here's why they do that. Because for the first year, it's the honeymoon period and the pastor can't do anything wrong. The second year, the honeymoon is over and now the pastor can't do anything right. Where's the next 6 months come from? He's sending out his resume. Takes him that long to get his next job. That's why the average pastor lasts 2.5 years. Imagine Jesus doing that. He's palling out with his disciples, and they got ministry going on, a dead are being raised and demons cast out. And Jesus goes, yeah, my 2.5 years is coming up. Got to move on. Maybe I'll head down to, South Africa or something, I don't know. I'm out of here. Hasta luego. See you guys later. You're on your own. Why do pastors think they have the right to demand faithfulness of their people if they will not be faithful to the flock? Any hireling will run when the wolves come. When the times get tough, any hireling will say, yep, I don't need this. I need to take time off. I need a sabbatical. I had talked to a pastor friend of mine here a while back, and he said, yeah, I'm going on a 6-month sabbatical. I'm taking 6 months off from the sheep. I just got to get away from them. Really? You're a shepherd and you got to get away from the sheep? What are you going to, like, herd a flock of dogs? You're a pastor, for crying out loud. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to shepherd sheep. And you go, yeah, I need a sabbatical. I've been at this way too long. And I said, really, how long have you been in your present pulpit? And he goes, 14 years. 14 years. Try that in your pagan occupation. Tell him at the 14-year mark, dude, I need 6 months off. I know you'll hold my job for me, right? And I'll come back in at the same pay I left. Your employer's going to look at you like you've got a third eye in the middle of your forehead. That doesn't even make sense to the pagan world. But somehow or another, the pastors need to do this. And then that same pastor who told me he'd been pastoring the flock for 14 years, he said, well, Pastor Jim, how long have you been pastoring the same church, the same flock? And I said, 25 years. And he said, how many sabbaticals have you had? I haven't had one. I don't want to take a break. I mean, what am I going to do if I can't teach the Word of God? Can I tell you, I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. I wouldn't ever want to go to another congregation. There's nobody as good as you. As far as I'm concerned, you're the best congregation in Colorado Springs. Why would I want to take a break from you? That's like going home and telling your wife, honey, I need a 6-month sabbatical. Yeah, you may be single sooner rather than later. With that kind of, you don't do that. You don't walk out on relationships. If you're called to a relationship, then you stay with that relationship. It's on. Maybe go on the sabbatical. Oh, please. How about a little faithfulness? How about a little, if I'm called, I will stay with it till I die. Or until God moves me on. That's what the church should be about. This thing called faithfulness should go both ways. If you're faithful to come, shouldn't I be faithful to teach? I expect you to be faithful. Okay, I'll be here, you be here. I read, you read. I pray, you pray. Let's do this thing together, okay? And let's be steadfast and continuous in what we're doing. Because that's what characterized the early believers. I want to call your attention one more time to verse 46 because this blows me away. Verse 46. Would you read it aloud with me out of the NIV? Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They went to church 7 days a week, and the word burnout isn't mentioned.
Pastor Jim, you can't expect me to go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, do you?
Can I take you on a little math excursion? If you go to both services, I've occupied 3 hours of your time. There are 168 hours in a week. Do the math. You're not in church much. Okay, if I had church 7 days a week, you're still not in church much. But these guys didn't see going to church as something that they had to do. It's something you couldn't keep them from doing. They wanted to be there. So every day, that just blows me away. No burnout at all. Verse 46, every day, 7 days a week, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. The reason why is there's 3,000 of them. It's not like you're going to park them in your living room. Where else are you going to meet? So the temple courts could hold this accommodation. But notice that gathering together as a church in the main sanctuary, the main congregation, was not enough. Read with me the following sentence. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Stop there. Yeah, they got church going on 7 days a week. And that wasn't enough. They wanted more of each other. And more of the Lord. So at night, hey, Matt, would you come on over to the house? I've invited about half a dozen couples. Come on over, man. We're just going to crank out the guitar. We're going to praise God. You know, if you stick around and you really plug in, maybe I'll feed you too. I mean, who knows? There will be brownies if you're at my house. That's a Kathy thing. Got to make brownies. But they wanted fellowship with each other. We live in such isolation today, and we supplant fellowship with Facebook. With social media. I can't call you. Yeah. My kids are like this. Drives me nuts, man. I can't get hold of my kids on the phone, but if I text them, they'll text me right back. Of course, then they show me they can't spell. You know what texting does? It makes a generation of idiots. Okay, try putting that shorthand in your next resume. See if you could get a job at Taco Bell, for crying out loud. You can't. But that's what we're teaching our kids is acceptable in text. Can I tell you, I just soon put all the technology aside and get together face to face with you. Love on you, pray with you, encourage you. How do you pray with somebody in a text?
Well, bow your head and put your hands together like this. And we're praying now, in brackets, smiley face.
Something missing in the translation. That's what was made up in the Koinonia, the fellowship. The fellowship in each other's homes. Yeah, getting together as church, great. Good thing. They did it 7 days a week. It wasn't enough. Can I tell you, the true Koinonia, true fellowship is never built in the main church service. That can only be accomplished as you get one-on-one with people in a small home fellowship kind of setting. That's why we've got 7 home fellowships, not because we're trying to bury you guys with stuff to do, but to give you 7 more opportunities a week to get to know people in this church that you don't know. Look around for just a second. And there's all sorts of folks in here. You don't even know their name, do you? Look around.
I wonder what's his name. Forget. I think Pastor Jim referred to him last week, but I don't remember.
How do you get to know people? Not texting. Not Facebook. Talking with them face to face. Then you can hear their heart. You can see the facial inflection. You can get into each other's lives. That's Koinonia. And Koinonia in the churches today is rare. People prefer anonymity. And that's why they're drawn to big churches. Nothing is required of them there. They come in, they sit, they're entertained, they walked out unchanged. And they know nobody. And they can go to that church for a dozen years and never know a dozen people. Just like Satan wants. Let's make the commitment to be a biblical church, a New Testament church, a church that is increasingly getting to know each other better and better all the time. That's what God wants. Every day they met together in the temple courts, verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Church growth is not miraculous. I mean, quite frankly, if every single one of us invited one person to church next week, the church would double in size. Why don't people do that? No Koinonia. People don't talk to strangers. The church remains isolated, segregated, and separated from each other, when in fact Jesus died to give us true fellowship. Koinonia. We settle for so little today, and we don't realize that technology can be a trap from the pit of hell itself to keep us, the church, from intimacy. It'll keep us from fervency and devotion towards one another. Well, the apostles' teaching, as I said, was simply what the New Testament epistles are comprised of. The Bible is what they taught when they got together for their church services. Since 1977, the Gallup Poll Organization started tracking what America believes as a nation. And it has found a steady decrease in the number of Americans that think the Bible is the literal Word of God. And a slow but steady increase in the number of people that believe it is nothing more than myth and fairy tale. They've been charting this since 1977. These are dangerous trends that nobody is being called attention to. The current poll also finds significant income differences. This was fascinating. With 50% of lower income respondents believing the Bible is the actual Word of God. So if you don't make much money, you're more inclined to believe the Bible is the literal, actual Word of God, compared with only 15% of high-income respondents. Those income differences are larger than what the Gallup poll has measured in the past, with a higher percentage of lower-income Americans believing that the Bible is literally true. I thought about that for a second, and then I remembered the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When you're self-sufficient, when money is your God, you have little room for God in your life at all. They devoted themselves, secondly, to koinonia, verse 42 tells us, translated often in the Bible as fellowship or communion. But neither one of those really adequately describes what koinonia is. Can I give you a definition of koinonia? You might want to write this down. It implies a bonding together into a unit in such a way that separation is not possible. Koinonia is the epoxy that holds Christians together. Think of it that way. It's the super glue, if you will, that keeps congregations together and the church united in its assault against the gates of the kingdom of hell. So tightly bound are we to one another that separation is not possible. True church life is intended to be a bond that strong. Relationships that strong. But it will only be bondage if it's not built on Christ. If it's built on Christ as the head of the church, it's like no other relationship or association on earth. I think true church life, true koinonia, is very rare today. Very, very rare today. You and I should pursue that. I want to take you to one more place. Would you turn right of where you're at over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And I don't often take you on an excursion through Scripture like this, but this has been impressed upon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. I want to show you an example. Besides Acts chapter 2, this is the only snapshot we have of a New Testament church service. You and I have been in a lot of different church services, and boy, there's some good ones, there's some wacko ones, there's some really formal ones, there's some really laid-back ones, there's some really scary ones. There's some where they're barking and howling at the moon and chasing cars and calling at the Lord and bringing trampolines to church and flags and bouncing up and down. What is church biblically? What is it supposed to look like when the church is doing this? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers, Paul writes, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction. Everyone, did you note that word? Everyone in the church service has a song to sing or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. I know some pastors that would have a stroke if somebody stood up in their congregation and had a tongue. They would rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick than have that gift of tongues exercised because they have no idea how to control that. Well, that's because you can't control the Holy Spirit. Why would you want to? Everything should be done decently and in order, but that does not intimate that I'm in control. But when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for what? The strengthening of the church. Everything that goes on in a church's ministry should be to strengthen you, to build you up, to encourage you. I did not say make you feel good about yourself. America's largest preacher today has said on nationwide TV that he feels that it is his God-given responsibility to make everyone feel better about themselves. A pagan commentator asked him, well, suppose all of those people are still on their way to hell. Don't you preach against sin? Don't you preach repentance? Don't you preach salvation? And America's largest preacher said, no, I don't mention those things from the pulpit. Larry King asked why, and he said, because people don't like it. Really? Is that what we're called to do, is tickle the flesh? Make you feel good about yourself, though happily and merrily on your way to hell? Are you kidding me? If I take the word sin and repentance and repent out of the Bible, I've excised thousands of portions of God's Word. When John the Baptist first came on the scene and was baptizing people, he had a one-word message screamed at the top of his lungs. What was that one-word message? Repent! Repent! And then here's a seeker-sensitive message. Oh, you brood of vipers, you den of snakes, who warned you of the coming judgment? Dude, that's not the way to grow a big church, John. He wasn't interested in growing a big church. He was interested in making disciples. Making disciples. That means maturity is involved. Well, Paul continued in his analysis of what a Corinthian church service looked like. In verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at most should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. Don't ever think about bringing a tongue to this church unless you know that there's somebody who has the gift of interpretation present as well. Well, how do you know that? It's easy. You koinonia with each other. You know what each other's spiritual. Have you ever thought about that? Well, I'm scared. I got the gift of tongues, but I'm scared to death that Pastor Jim will draw a 9mm and shoot me in the pulpit if I share and there's no interpreter. Well, I won't do that. I promise you. I'll probably ask you to sit down and we'll talk about it later, but I'm not going to humiliate you. That's not my... But the Bible's clear. You shouldn't offer up a tongue in a public service unless there's an interpreter. How do I know who's an interpreter? Because you go to their home fellowship. Because you've gotten to know them on a Sunday morning. You went across the aisle after church service and you said, you know, I don't know your name and I'd sure like to get to know you. I'm so-and-so. You might let a little time go by, but then at some point in time, you might have the conversation. What are your spiritual gifts? Well, I have the gift of tongues. Really? I got the gift of interpretation. Dude, the next time God puts it on our heart, I mean, let's just sit together. Well, let's start palling out. And who knows, if God gives you a tongue, maybe he might give me an interpretation. Wouldn't that be cool? You mean you start actually using the spiritual gifts in church? What a radical thought. It's not a spectator sport anymore. It's something you're involved with. It's something that you bring to the table. Didn't Paul just say, some of you guys, you know, I mean, have you ever just sat in a church service and you go, and there's a Christian tune that just comes through your head, man, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with this? How about start singing it out? When appropriate, when there's a pause, when we're waiting on the Lord, just as I am, without one plea, thy blood was shed for me. I don't know what song might come across your heart, but in the New Testament, they had an interactive church service. I want to recapture some of that. There should be moments of spontaneity in the church. It's too structured today, to be sure. I think it should really be biblical, for sure, not chaotic or out of control. But Paul addresses that. He says, if there is no interpreter, verse 28, the speaker should keep quiet in the church, speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak. Wow, prophets in the early church? Yeah. And others should weigh carefully what is being said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Show a little courtesy. Okay, this is just common sense stuff. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. That is true for all of the spiritual gifts. I know that in some circles, I just had the Spirit come upon me and I fell on the floor and I writhed and I was in a seizure or a coma for like 4 hours and I couldn't do anything. Really? My Bible tells me the Spirit is subject to the person exercising that spiritual gift. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. And then if you skip down to verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. But do you see that in the first century church was an interactive experience? Everyone participated. Everyone had differing spiritual gifts, but they all brought something to the table. I'm going to freak you out for just a second. Suppose I came down off of the podium up here. You're getting scared already, aren't you? He's getting down here without suppose he touches me. Suppose he comes over to me. And suppose I just started with Dennis and Debbie, and I went down, Randy next, and Julie next, and Denny next. And suppose just one by one I said, instead of saying, what did you get out of the church service this morning? I'd say, what'd you bring to church this morning? You got a word? You got a tongue? You got a new prophecy? What's God been saying to you this week, Julie? Can you share that with the congregation? You know? Oh, you got a tongue. You got a prophecy. You got a word of knowledge. You got a word of exhortation and encouragement. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if everybody came to church and said, me, pick me. Oh, God has done something so radical in me this week. I just got to share it with you. But if you're not reading your Bible or praying or worshiping during the week, you got nothing to bring. You got nothing to bring. And that's why church today has become a spectator sport instead of something biblically that we're supposed to be participating in. What'd you bring to the table this morning? What'd you bring? Don't come to church for what you can get out of it. Come to church to see what you can put into it. And watch God move. Every single one of you who's a born-again Christian in this congregation has a spiritual gift. You may not know what it is, but you're scared to death to exercise it publicly. Just like Satan wants. Don't give in to that spirit of fear. Don't stay in bondage. When Christ died to set us free, those who the Son sets free are what? Free indeed. Where's the freedom, man? Where's the freedom in the churches today? Where's the spontaneity? Where's the hands raised and the eyes moist with tears and the hearts opened? Why? Where is the God is in the house? Where are the miracles today that we see scattered throughout the New Testament? Why don't we see that stuff anymore? Because we're not biblically obedient to the example of what a church should look like. What are you doing to change that? What are you doing to change that? I think it begins with you and I individually opening our hearts up daily to the work of God's Holy Spirit in a fresh new wake, a new way that involves consecration, holiness and purity, confession of sin, and we are seeking His face daily. I think that's where it begins. And then understand that biblically, we're called to koinonia, to get to know each other, to share the spiritual gifts. And that way, when you come to church on Sunday, you're not in a room full of strangers. You're in a room full of family. When family gathers over at my house for Thanksgiving, can I tell you this? There is not a bashful person in the room. It sounds like 40 people are talking all at the same time. Why? Because that's what family does. They're not stiff. Oh, crud. I'm coming to the house of Pastor Jim. I better put on my P's and Q's. I should talk in the King James English only. And if he asks me to pray, what'll I do? Either throw up or pass out. I'm not sure which at this point. Nobody does that when they come to my house for Thanksgiving. It's wide open. We're friends. We're family. Church should be the same way. There shouldn't be any strangers in here. Like Tracy has often said, you come here once, you're a visitor. You come here twice, you're family. That's what we should be moving towards. Because the enemy would keep us independent and disconnected, aloof, and continually searching. People leave churches because they're looking for something. They don't know what it is, but they keep looking because they haven't found it yet. Can I tell you, I got 3 fruit trees in my backyard, and if I were to dig each one up and move it every 6 months and take it to a different church, it'll never bear fruit. You as a Christian are exactly the same. You church hop, you will never grow. Just call yourself carnal, look in a mirror, go, dude, you're backslidden. Keep moving, keep looking for another church. What are you looking for? The perfect church? If you find one, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. It'll have you in it. And you're as sinful and fallen and wretched as me. The church is where lost people get saved, and where saved people become more and more increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. But it's a journey. That's why there's no judgment. There's no harshness. There's no, oh, really? Yeah, did you hear so-and-so in the band? They were off this morning by a quarter of a note. Oh, really? Your pitch, I'm sure, right? Didn't Jesus say, let he who is without sin cast the first stone? Huh. Yeah, that should hit you between the eyes like David's boulder did to Goliath. You know, you don't come to church to critique. You come to church to worship. This message will only be effective to the extent that you put it into practice. Was that too direct? The Bible will only be effective to the point that we put it into practice. I read this passage out of 1 Corinthians, and you know what? Tears come to my eyes because we have settled for so little in the church today that looks nothing like this biblical snapshot of the first century church at all. And we think we're okay with that. Why are we okay with something that's not biblical? Why are we okay with other people telling us how Christians should act instead of letting the Scripture tell us what God's example is for us? You know, I find, and you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the only other place that I'm aware of in the New Testament that gives us a snapshot of what the church looked like in the first century is covered. There are 7 churches written to by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He pens a letter to the 7 pastors of the 7 churches, the messengers, if you will, those that bring the message, the angelos of the individual churches. But it gives us 7 very brief snapshots of what a first century New Testament church looked like in Asia Minor, today the western coast of Turkey. And each of the churches had their strengths and their weaknesses. For instance, the first one John had to write to was his own church, the church at Ephesus. They were hardworking. They were persevering. They were orthodox, but had no love. They had plans. They had programs. They had organization. They just didn't have love. And they thought they were okay. And Jesus said, you're not. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. Some of you struggle with loving. Some of you aren't loving of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you aren't loving towards one church or group or denomination. And you talk harshly against them and you criticize and you set yourself up above them. And you're dead wrong. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what else you have. It doesn't matter how spiritually gifted you are. It doesn't matter how well positioned in the church you are. If you don't have love, Paul says, you're what? A clanging cymbal or a banging gong? Sounds pretty irritating to me. The second church was the church at Smyrna, a little bitty church, the smallest of the 7, suffering from afflictions and poverty. And yet Jesus says, you're really rich. We've got it exactly backwards today. We assume the biggest churches are the most blessed. But in Jesus writing to the church in Revelation, he says, no, the smallest church of the 7, you guys are really rich. And there is not one single word of condemnation against that church, but just the encouragement to be faithful and to overcome. The same thing that was told the church at Ephesus. Repent of your lack of love and become overcomers. The church at Pergamum, faithful and true. Yet they tolerated false teaching, the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And Jesus told them, repent and be overcomers. A lot of false doctrine out there today that sounds convincing. And we're impressed with their large congregations and buildings and wealth and money and spinning globes behind them. And we say, what's wrong with that? The same pastor excises the word sin and repentance and contrition and humility from his Bible. That's what's wrong with that. Please do not bring me his latest bestseller. Here, Pastor Jim, you just got to read that. Heresy. Okay, just burn it. Don't even give it back to the bookstore because you don't want somebody else getting their hands on that trash. But it sells a lot of books. That's not the role of the church. That's not why we do what we do. Thyatira, the fourth church, they were loving, they were faithful, they had service, and they were persevering. But here they tolerated this false prophetess named Jezebel, and they tolerated sexual immorality in their congregation. Can I tell you, sleeping with people that you're not married to is a sin. Don't do it. A Christian actually told me a while back, well, you don't expect me to buy a car without having test drove it, do you? What? Another Christian told me, well, why would you buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? The next Christian that says that to me, I've decided I will punch. Nothing else seems to work. I share with them God's word week in and week out, and then they come up with things like that, and you're going, how could you miss it so big, so bad, so often? No, you know, we can't tolerate Jezebels in our church. We can't tolerate sexual immorality. We can't tolerate false teaching. Let's just stick with the word of God. In all gentleness and contrition and humility, the church at Sardis, they had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus said, you know what, you're really dead instead. They were living in the past, living on their reputation. Jesus said, remember what you've heard, repent and obey. The church at Philadelphia, not a hint of rebuke to them. And Jesus said, I set before you guys an open door. Oh, an open door, please endure patiently. And then he promised the faithful church at Philadelphia, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Be an overcomer. The last church, the church at Laodicea, found in Revelation 3:14. Lukewarm, proud, wealthy, large, self-reliant, complacent. And Jesus said, you guys need to adopt some discipline and you need to repent of your lukewarmness and you need to be overcomers. Can I tell you, as I close out this morning's sermon, the church triumphant is the church that overcomes. In all seven letters to seven churches, Jesus encouraged them, be overcomers. Overcome what? Overcome the world. Overcome Satan. Overcome the flesh. Overcome false teaching. Overcome spiritual laziness. That's the church triumphant. Now, you may be asking, well, Pastor Jim, great. What do you want me to do with this information this morning? How do I act on it? Where do I go from here? Has this just been entertaining or informative or life-changing? As I said, this morning's sermon will only profit you to the extent that you leave here committed to putting it into practice and becoming the New Testament church that the Bible talks about. How will this help you personally? What do I want you to do? Well, let me just illustrate. A few years ago, somebody mistakenly thought they could teach me to golf. You know what the person actually said to me at one point in time in my lessons? He said, be the ball. I said, what? You're going to hit me in the head with a golf club? What does this mean? You know, what he meant was, think about where you want to go and how you're going to get there. You want that ball to go to a certain distance out here in a certain place? You need to be thinking that through. You need to be intentional, because that ball won't get there accidentally or because you just hope it'll get there. There's something you have to do about this. You have to address the ball. You have to connect. You have an active part in this. Well, can I apply this to you guys? Be the church. Be the church. Be that person that puts it into practice. That person who says fellowship is life to a church. Be that person who says, I can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things, though, through Christ who gives me strength. You can be the church. That Christ died to make us practice the basics. That's what professionals do time and time again. They practice the basics. Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 and following, the word, the prayer, the fellowship, the communion, that's the basics for us Christians. Practice them every day, every day, every day. Over and over again until they become a part of your life. Didn't Jesus say, deny yourself how often? Daily. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's what's required of championship level Christians. Remember, in this Olympic season, I'm reminded, few make it to the Olympics. You remember that 1981 film? Some of you hadn't been born yet, but some of you older folks might remember that 1981 film, Chariots of Fire. Did anybody see that? Chariots of Fire, killer movie. I just love that movie. Well, in the movie, Eric Liddell was a devout Scottish Christian. And in the movie, there's this line that stuck with me my whole life. He was telling his sister, she says, why do you run? Why do you run? And he says, because when I run, I feel this pleasure. I feel this pleasure. Can I tell you, when I run for the Lord, I feel his pleasure too? What I want you to do these last days is run the race in such a way as to win. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man who runs aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize. Hebrews 12 reminds us, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That is what is required of us. We can have victory over sin and self and Satan as well as circumstance. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Practice the daily disciplines that made the early church strong. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct you every day, and He will. Run your race. Now is not the time to be slowing down. Not with the finish line in view. I want you to think with me for just a second about the original dream team, the USA hockey team of 1980. It's important because tryouts for the Olympic team were held right here in Colorado Springs back in the summer of 1979, which is where I became aware of this. Now, in the Olympics, the United Soviet Socialist Republic, Russia, had been undefeated for 20 years straight in the Olympics. Some of their guys had been playing together for 11 years. The USA team that year was comprised of kids who were from different colleges, who averaged age was 21 years old. But they were forged together by their coach, a man by the name of Herb Brooks. And their secret came late in their training, when the coach would ask them one by one, who are you? They'd stand up and say, I'm so-and-so and I play for the university of this place or that place. I'm so-and-so and I play hockey for this university or that university. And he eventually broke them physically to the point that one of their team members cried out one day in practice when the coach said, who are you? He said, my name is so-and-so and I play for the United States of America. He had seen himself differently for the first time in his life. He wasn't now just a hockey player for some nameless college. He was now playing for a greater cause, and he was part of a team that was hungry for victory, as the church is today, at least this church is. They were transformed when they understood their identity was not tied to the things of this world. They were playing for a greater cause. Just 3 days before the Lake Placid Games began in 1980, the USA team was humiliated by the Soviets in a 10-3 loss at Madison Square Gardens in New York City. And as beat down as they were when the Olympic Games began, the USA team successively defeated Sweden and Czechoslovakia, Norway, Romania, and West Germany before facing their greatest and most fearsome adversary, the indomitable and unbeaten Russian hockey team. As the final seconds of that Olympic game counted down, sportscaster Al Michaels said this. It's emblazoned in my memory. And he's counting down 11 seconds. Now we've got now 10 seconds. The countdown is going on right now. Morrow, up to Silk, 5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes! And the scoreboard read that America had won for the first time in 20 years the gold medal. Oh, it was amazing. The U.S. team prevailed in a come-from-behind nail-biter, 4-3. The gold medal was sealed up 2 days later as they overtook Finland again in a come-from-behind final score, 4-2. It has been called ever since the miracle on ice. Here's what I notice. The gold medal goes to those with the tenacity to win, the inner strength to draw from, and the faith to believe that we together can prevail against all odds. May I ask you a question? Do you believe in miracles? I believe a church can be forged together into this New Testament example. I believe what Scripture says. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The 1980 Winter Olympics, the miracle on ice, is a reminder to